Verses 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Of course, just like we read back in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 16. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. God preached the gospel unto Abraham. Now, not in the sense that God came to Abraham and said, Now, Abraham, in 2,000 years, a man named Jesus Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, and of the seed of David, of Israel, of Isaac, of you. It wasn't quite in that sense. But what the things that God showed Abraham, the prophecies that were given, bringing up Isaac on Moriah, various other things, were the gospel, in type, prophetic, of how we would one day be justified by grace through faith. The law of Moses was not called the gospel, but the promise given to Abraham was. Verse 9. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the gospel age to believers. Faithful in the Greek is believing. NES translates it. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. See, Abraham the believer. Not Abraham the worker. Not Abraham the legalist. Abraham the believer. Not that he didn't work. He obeyed God. Came out of Ur, came into Canaan, walked with God, sacrificed, and so forth. But it was, why did he do all that is the point. What was the motive? Faith. Anybody can lay hands on a person. It's the power of God that flows through that heals them. Anybody that can open their mouth, it's God that puts the words in it that comes out. See, anybody can walk with the Lord. It is by faith. Abraham the believer. And again, our Calvinistic brethren who are in such darkness in this particular area of the free will, God in his sovereign will chose Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? Why did he choose Abraham? Because he was Abraham the believer. And that's how we're going to make it if we believe God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That was kind of the motto of Smith Wigglesworth. Do you know that? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. He knew that he had to believe God above all things, and he continually rebuked unbelief. He continually walked by faith, and he put himself out on a limb where he had to believe God. And he walked in the promises of God, and he would act on them. He would speak on them. He would live them out in his life, and God backed him up time after time after time in miraculous, stupendous fashion. Why? Because Smith Wigglesworth was so great? Smith Wigglesworth was not so great. He didn't finish school. Very ignorant person. Didn't have right grammar. In fact, maybe I told you about the incident where he wrote a letter to somebody in sharing with this person, and this person came back and met him sometime after that, and he said, Did you know that you spelled the Holy Spirit seven different ways in that letter that you wrote to me? And he said, Well, did you understand what I was saying? He says, Yeah, I did. And he says, Well, that's the main thing. And he went off, walked off. See? So he was not such great shakes in himself. But I don't know how you spell the Holy Spirit seven different ways, but if there was a way, I guess he would find it. But look how God used him. That reminds me of these tests that Russ McKenzie has, over the years, he's given a Bible books test to some of his classes, when he taught Survey of Old Testament books or whatever it was that he taught. And he passed around this list to the teachers where Nebuchadnezzar was spelled 70 different ways, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar, Nabnozer, Nezer, Nabnoznaz. I mean, you name it. They did it. They slaughtered it. And then the books of the Bible, he passed around a list with the 66 books of the Bible. Psalms was slams, the book of slams, and there was a Hezekiel. What's the book of Hezekiel? It was Hezekiah and Ezekiel or something, roared at the spelling of some of these things, But it wasn't because he had a superior intellect. It wasn't because he was such a great man in himself. He just chose to believe God. I'm going to believe him. And he walked like he believed him, and he talked like he believed him, and he acted like he believed him, because he did believe him, and so God backed him up. Wherever he finds faith, he'd back it up. Whether it be a Syrophoenician woman, a tax collector, fisherman off the Sea of Galilee, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who it is. And if you read some of these books of Catherine Coleman and some of these healing testimonies, You see, some of the people that got healed were not some of the greatest, you know, Pentecostal ministers, charismatic men of God. They were just people. Sometimes they weren't even living all that great a Christian walk. Some of them were unbelievers that got healed. They might come to the Lord. And you read their testimony in this. The hallmark of them is grace. Grace of God. God loved them so much. But the element that you see in them is that they came believing. They traversed, you know, provinces of Canada or states of the United States at great cost and pain and expense sometimes and effort because they believed that God, through this woman, would heal them. And their theology wasn't always all straight and everything. Some of them were really mixed up. But they came believing. And I remember when I attended one of her meetings one time when she was here. Of course, she's passed on to a reward now, but she was here several years ago at Seattle Center. And we went in the Coliseum or the center. And the place was packed, and I remember the air was electric with faith. People were believing. I don't care whether they were nuns or Pentecostal ministers. Whoever was there, they were there believing. And my wife and I were just, we felt spiritual chills up and down our back, just knowing that God was going to move. There was a feeling, God is going to move in this place. Something's going to happen. And when she came on and when the angel began to anoint her for that, sure enough, God moved. And God healed tremendous healings. I remember an old nun that came up pushing her wheelchair up to the platform after God had delivered her after some polio, some paralysis, something she'd had for years. She pushed her own wheelchair up to the platform there and testified of God healing her. People with twisted backs and cancers and tuberculosis and blindness and lameness. They were coming out of wheelchairs. They were coming up to the platform and testifying to the glory of God. See, God was doing it. All over the auditorium by the word of knowledge. She knew what was happening. She said who was getting healed and where and what they were getting healed of. But see, God did it. And the people weren't special. I mean, they came from all over the West Coast and Canada to come to that meeting. Some people terribly sick. And they all didn't get healed. But there was faith there. There was faith there. And where God finds faith, he will move. That's what it is. That is the key, believing God. Not how long you've been in a community chapel. Not what your grade point average in Bible college is. Not how handsome or how pretty you are. Not how many ministries or doors you have open to you. Not how many gifts of the Spirit you possess. Not what your intellect is. Not how well you speak or anything. It is faith. Anybody can believe God. Anybody can believe God. But I believe that the devil has worked so hard on this area. Especially when he sees the people that have real potential for God because they know the Word. They know the will of God. They're sold out for God. They want to go all the way. But if he can keep them in a damp, if he can keep them from really believing God, if he can keep them locked up into a ho-hum brand of Christianity, well, what are we going to do today? Well, just another day. Well, just another service. Well, just another year. Well, just another school year. We have got to be believing God every single day. There has to be a freshness, a vibrancy, a faith, a believing, an expectancy that God is going to move. And I don't mean some wild-eyed, foaming-at-the-mouth fanaticism either, where you're believing God to do stupid things, you know. Maybe you'll move my house across the street. I like it over there better. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about believing for things that are in the Word of God, for healing, for deliverance, for salvation, for power, for miracles, for Jesus being glorified, see. And that's what we want. That's what our will is. That's what our desires. We don't really care that much about ourselves. We want God to move. But see, the devil, demons of unbelief, that's why Israel didn't make it into the promised land. Unbelief, that's why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Unbelief is probably at the heart of the Galatian heresy here. Couldn't and wouldn't believe that God would be the author and the finisher of their faith, that God would really perfect them, that God could really forgive them of their wretchedness and their sins and infirmities, that God would glorify them and transform them. No. And so they were open up to the Galatian heresy, to the Judaistic error. If you can be circumcised, if you do this, if you do that, then you'll be justified before God. Then you'll be acceptable before God. Then you can feel good about yourself. That's how they believed it, see. Unbelief. That's how they fell into it. If we can just believe God and take Him at His word, nothing will stand before us. Demon or man or mountain or kingdom, say into yonder mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. If you've got faith as a grain of mustard seed, it'll be so. True faith. Without any faith, it's impossible to please God. But with even mustard seed faith, smallest of the seeds, you can move mountains. Isn't that interesting how it's all or nothing with God? Either you believe Him or you don't. That's really what it is. Either you believe Him or you don't. Or you believe Him and don't, back and forth, wavering one or the other. And that doesn't cut the mustard either. Mustard seed either. Let that not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He's wavering. Of course, Jesus wasn't talking about mustard when he talked about the mustard seed, but forgive that seedy brand of humor. All If you'd rather have vanilla, then don't take the mustard. You don't need to have it. Abraham the believer, NAS rendering of verse 9 here, I like that. Verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law, and this is what the Galatians were desiring to come back under for their justification. So as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. And the reason he could say that is because he knew that all had sinned. And so therefore they were the law says cursed is the one that does not keep all the words of this covenant. And so since they've broken it somewhere along the way, they're under the curse of it. So as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all things, no qualification there, which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're going to seek justification by the law, then you better keep it perfectly and never blow it even once. Otherwise, you're under the curse of the law. And see, this verse is speaking not of the ceremonial law, but of the moral law. Anybody could keep the ceremonial law. Anybody could bring a lamb to the priest and have him offered on the altar for sacrifice. But the hard part is walking with God, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. And so if they want to seek justification by the law, they better keep the moral law perfectly without ever sinning once. Otherwise, they're under the curse. Deuteronomy 27:26 is the scripture that Paul is here alluding to. Deuteronomy 27:26. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It is evident because the scripture says so, and it is evident because all you have to do is look around, and you see that nobody's keeping the law perfectly. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Scripture says the just shall live by faith. And this is an Old Testament scripture, again, that he's alluding to. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. God in the Old Covenant through a prophet says the just shall live by faith, not by the works of the law. Even in the Old Covenant, he said, yeah, it's by faith. You just believe me. Oh, keep my law. But if you break it, I've got a lamb sacrifice. That'll take care of your sins. But you walk by faith. You live by faith. Habakkuk 2, 4. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, what does he mean, the law is not of faith? Well, because it doesn't take faith to line yourself up to a checklist and to see how you're doing. That's all the law is, a checklist to measure yourself by, something clearly set forth to do. But faith, if we remember from Hebrews 11:1, is the evidence of things what? Not seen. The substance of things hoped for. So the law is not of faith. See, the heathen religions are walking by the law. Now, not the law of Moses, although some of them are kind of the same types of laws. There's only so many laws you could have, you know. And they're walking by law, a law, but they're not walking by faith. They're walking by works. They're trying to justify themselves by keeping that law, by the works of the law. So the law is not of faith. Faith reaches out beyond the law. Faith reaches out beyond ourselves to lay hold of God's promises of salvation, of God's promises of the Holy Spirit, which is called the promise of the Father. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Verse 2. They heard, and by faith they received it, not by the works of the law. Victory over sin, demon deliverance. It's all by faith. It's not by the works of the law. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And the ultimate example here is heaven. We have not seen heaven. We have not been to heaven. But by faith, we believe that there is a heaven. And therefore, by faith, we walk in accordance with God so that we can make heaven our home. But it's not by sight, it's by faith. We have never seen Jesus either, really. And yet Jesus said, blessed are they, Thomas, that have not seen and yet have believed. When Thomas had to stick his finger in the nail prints before he'd believe. Well, we don't have to stick our finger in the nail prints, and we couldn't if we wanted to. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Sight is the law, walking by sight. Well, how am I doing today? How am I justifying myself today? That's sight. But we're walking by faith. All right, Lord, I am going to overcome. All right, Lord, I believe you. All right, Lord, I will do it. Even though I don't see it, I will do it. Even though I don't see it, I will have it. Even though I don't see it, it is mine. That's the voice of faith speaking, not of works. But the legalists want to walk by sight. They want to see what they've accomplished. They want to see what they have. Remember the Pharisees sitting in the chief seats in the synagogue? Long public prayers, making their phylactery broad. That's walking by sight, not by faith. Wanting to be seen of men. Wanting to justify themselves by their works. With this, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 and Romans 10, 5. All right, verse 13. So what he's saying in verse 12 then is, the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them, but nobody has done them perfectly but Jesus, so therefore we don't live in them. The law brings death to us because we're not doing them. We're not doing them perfectly. And so we're under the curse of the law, like he said earlier. Verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. The man that does them shall live in them. Well, who did them? Jesus. And therefore he lived in them. The law justified him, and it curses us. It kills us. But if we are in him, and if he is in us, then we are justified legally. See, this is where we talk about justification by faith. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the law cursed us because we failed it. But God put that curse on Jesus legally so that we wouldn't have to taste of it. Now notice, it doesn't say Christ redeemed us from the law. It says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, showing that the law is still in effect. It is still not God's will for people to commit adultery. It is still not God's will for people to commit murder. It is still not God's will for people to lie and to steal and so forth. And so the law, in that sense, is still in effect. And that's why the curse of it would still be in effect on us if it were not for us being in Jesus. So he redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking the curse, or judgment, if you will, of the law himself. With it, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of the ordinances, which was against us, because we violated it, has been nailed to the cross, and therefore that curse has been removed to be free. Can you imagine what a person would feel like if he had been guilty of some terrible deed, and he came before the judge, and the judge says, because you're sorry for having committed it, you're not going to go to prison, or you're not going to go to the electric chair. When he knew that he was going there, he was positive he was going there. All the evidence was against him. Everybody knew it. Maybe it was even on camera, like a bank robber or something. All the pictures are there, witnesses of the crime. It's all stacked against him. There's no way. And yet the judge has mercy on him. Imagine how he'd feel, especially if he wasn't expecting it, especially if he knew he deserved otherwise. That's what it's been with us. We deserve it. We deserve death because we committed crime. The penalty of the law, the curse of the law. All the evidence is there. We did it before God and all the holy angels. It's all on heavenly microfilm record, as it were. Every sin we've ever committed, every foul thought, every foul deed, it's all there. It's in the books. And yet through Jesus, we've been forgiven. It's been blotted out. It's been removed as far as the east is from the west to be remembered against us no more. And it comes as a surprise when somebody said, do you know that you can have forgiveness of sins? That God so loved you, he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, for you? Imagine the magnitude of that. People should be so struck and with awe and rejoicing and astonishment to know that they do not have to get what they deserve. For the wages of sin, remember Romans 6:23, is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ. And the only reason that people don't jump for joy when they hear that is because of the devil having lied to them and their own prideful hearts believing that lie and therefore being deceived. They just think, no big deal. That's not necessarily the truth. What about the other religions? What about this? What about that? Then he immediately comes in with all these lies, see? Because 2 Corinthians 4 tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God in Jesus Christ would shine upon them and they should be saved. See? Want proof of the devil? Just go witness to somebody. Shows you the devil is alive and sick because they won't hear it. They won't hear the gospel. Most of them. With Christ taking the curse of the law, another scripture here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a trade. He gets our sin and we get his righteousness. And of course, our sin was imputed to him legally, and now he is without sin. That was a sacrifice. He gave himself to God, and so the price has been paid. And he being a righteous man, it was not possible that he should be holden of death, Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And God has therefore raised him and loosed him from the pangs of death. And he will return without sin the second time unto salvation, Hebrews 9 tells us. And therefore he's now at the right hand of God exalted. And we have been given his righteousness. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. We have an allusion here to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now see, this is why Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice the word that. That's very important. NES translates it in order that. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Why? In order that the blessings of Abraham might come upon us, one of which is that we might receive the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he redeemed us from the curse that he might give us the blessings. See, the blessings and the cursings of God. The promise of the Spirit. That's interesting that twice now, within the scope of one chapter, he's talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I believe that to be a very vital and important part of the new covenant. And maybe emphasizing it here to the Galatians, not that they didn't have it, but that they weren't walking in it. They were walking in the flesh, trying to fulfill the law in the flesh. And he's saying, look, you've received the promise of the Spirit. You now have the Holy Spirit in you. And that's why he's later going to go on to tell them, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. You receive the Spirit, you receive the promise of the Spirit by faith, now walk in it. That's how you will walk above the flesh. Only in the Spirit of God, which Jesus promised in Luke chapter 24. And this goes back to my discussion yesterday of the old line holiness churches that fell into legalism. They don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, most all of them. And so even with the best of motives and intentions, they're still without the promise of the Spirit to really empower them to walk the true Christ life above self and above sin. Luke 24:49. Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in your city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Also, Ephesians 1:13, we read about that promise. In whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, see again, by faith, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now, what he's going to do now is move into showing how solid and firm and irrevocable and immutable the promise that salvation would be by faith, the gospel promise that God gave to Abraham was. And he's going to show that the law did not disannul that promise. The law of Moses that they are now seeking to be justified by. He's showing the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic law. That's what he's showing. Okay, and so he starts off by giving an analogy that has to do with a covenant. So he's saying even a covenant between men Once that covenant has been confirmed by, you know, signing on the dotted line, or sealing it, or ratifying it with a blood sacrifice, or some other means, they cannot add to it, or they cannot disannul it. You know, the old saying, signed, sealed, and delivered. See, it's ratified now, it's confirmed. And so he's saying, now, if that be true even with a man's covenant, you know, once you bought the goods, you bought the goods. And you bought it as is, and you're getting it. You're getting what you paid for, you're getting what you agreed to, you're getting what's ever in the covenant, and once you sign it, that's it. And so he's saying, if that be true with men's covenants, how much more with God's covenant, that it will not be broken, that it will not be disannulled or abrogated by the law. So this is leading, this example is leading to the following argument, verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is, and this is the revelation, Christ. All right. He's going back now to those gospel promises. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham, the believer. And he makes a point by saying, now look, God never said to you and to your seeds, plural, Abraham, but to you and to your seed, singular. Why? Because it's fulfilled in one of the descendants of Abraham, namely, Yeshua ben Yosef, actually Yeshua ben Elohim, Jesus, the Son of God, Yahweh the Savior, who was of the seed of Abraham, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was born of a woman, as we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 4, sent forth of a son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came, and he was the one seed of Abraham to whom these promises all pertain, because he was the one that would live the life, be justified by the law, and die for our sins as a perfect sin sacrifice. And therefore, he is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Abraham. So this is the argument that he's making. Interesting that Paul can hinge an entire argument that is talking about a major theological point, if not maybe the major theological the major doctrine in the Bible, justification by faith, and he turns the whole argument on the fact that a word back in the Hebrew Old Testament was in the singular seed rather than the plural seed. That shows you that Paul believed in the inspiration of the Bible, and that every word, indeed, even whether it's singular or plural words, was inspired of the Holy Spirit. See? Which is Christ? Christ is the seed of Abraham. All the promises of God to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. And those that are of the seed of faith are all in Christ. That is, if we are in Christ, and he was a son of Abraham, and we are placed in him, then we receive the promises made to Abraham. It's as simple as that. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. He's saying, the words in Christ are not in the best manuscripts, it's just the covenant that was confirmed before of God. So he's saying, God made a covenant to Abraham, and he gave him promises in that covenant that we've just talked about. And then God confirmed that covenant to Isaac, and he confirmed it again to Jacob. Then 430 years later, he brought a law to the Israelites, the sons of Jacob that had grown from a family into a mighty nation and had come out of Egypt to Sinai. He gave them a law. But that law, even though it said, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and if you violate it, you'll die, that law did not disannul the earlier promise that through their seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In other words, he's making the point that God never changed it from a faith basis to a works basis. He never changed his dealings with man from the basis of faith to works in terms of their salvation. This 430 years dates from not the initial giving of the covenant to Abraham, that would be more, that would be a longer period of time, but to probably dates from when Jacob heard that his son Joseph was still alive and was indeed prime minister of Egypt, when the sons came back and told him. And Jacob left Hebron, and he was on his way to Egypt, and he stopped in Beersheba, and there God appeared to him in a dream, and he said, "Don't fear to go down to Egypt, for I will prosper you there, and you shall come out a mighty people." And he confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham's grandson Jacob, who at an old age was going down into Egypt now. And then 430 years later, his descendants would come out under Moses and receive the law at Sinai. And so that's the confirming of the covenant. And then 430 years later, the law that came didn't disannul that promise, did not disannul that covenant. Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4, then, is your scripture here. Genesis 46, 1 through 4. Now, before we get lost in the exegesis, let's remember what the man is trying to do. He's trying to show these people that they are not going to be able to save themselves by the works of the law. Very similar argumentation to what we saw in some of the earlier chapters of Romans. So let's keep that in our mind now as our overriding purpose as we look through the verses so that they'll make sense, so that we'll know why he's saying what he's saying. Now, in order to show this point, what he's saying here is that promise that God made to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed, that promise was not disannulled by the giving of the law, which came 430 years after the promise. That's the point that he's making right here. The promise which was fulfilled in Christ. So the law, coming 430 years after, some people feel that this refers to the, not the initial giving of the covenant to Abraham, but when it was reaffirmed, because remember, Isaac came along and God reaffirmed it to Isaac. Then Jacob came along and God reaffirmed it to Jacob. And then right before Jacob went down into Egypt, he stopped at Beersheba to make sure that he was in God's will to go down in Egypt, because Abraham had not been when he went to Egypt in God's will. And Isaac had tried to go down to Egypt and God had stopped him. So Jacob is a little bit wary of going down, even though Joseph's down there and it's a time of famine and Joseph, being prime minister, is able to meet their needs and so forth. So God comes to him in a dream, this is all in Genesis, and says, "Don't fear to go down to Egypt, for I'll make of you a mighty nation there, and I'll bring you out," and so forth, and, you know, bless, and so forth. So he reaffirms that promise. So this dating, then, of 430 years probably is from that time, right before he goes down into Egypt, until the giving of the law, when Moses brings up the now full nation of Israel 430 years later, and they have the law at Sinai. So that's probably what the period of time is we're looking at, from Jacob going down to Egypt to Moses bringing them out and giving him the law. So the law could not disannul the previous covenant of promise. If it did, then the Galatians might have a reason to believe that we're only going to be saved by keeping the law, if the law did away with a promise. But it didn't. The promise is still in force. And since it is, the point that is going to be clear is that, therefore, our salvation is based upon a promise, not upon our keeping of the law, but upon a promise given by the grace of God and fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ, who, if we accept by faith, we become heirs of that promise. See, that's the reasoning he's using. Everybody understand that? Okay. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." I want to read this in NES, going back to verse 17. "What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Just like you could write, you could have an insurance policy, and you could have a rider, which is an addition to the policy, and that rider does not disannul the policy. It's additional to it. So the law did not disannul the policy, the covenant promise of eternal life that God had given them. It was a rider, as it were. It was additional, but it did not make it null and void. Verse 18 in NAS, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, That's just like he said in Romans. If it be of grace, then it's no more of works. But if it be of works, it's no more of grace. It's got to be one or the other. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So he says, so he's saying in effect, well, which is it based on then? Our works or God's promise? Go back to how it was given to Abraham. God didn't say, you know, if you keep the law perfectly, Abraham, I might save you if you can justify yourself. He just gave it to him. You will be a father of many nations. I give my covenant to you. All right, verse 18, then you can put Romans 4:14. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So he's anticipating a question. Well, if our salvation is based upon a promised covenant by given by God's grace, and if the law couldn't disannul the covenant, why did he give the law then in the first place? Because of transgressions. Now, there's a number of different translations and therefore interpretations that have been offered for this phrase, because of transgressions. Some have translated to mark out the transgressions. Some have said to check transgressions. Others have said to increase transgressions. Not in the sense that a law makes people sin more, but it shows their sin more. It makes their sin more manifest. We talked about that phenomenon earlier in Romans. Either way you translate it, it still has something to do with the people's sin. And the law was given to point that out and to show their need for God's grace. That's why. To show that they needed a Savior. Remember, Jesus said, I came not to heal the whole, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, those who admit that they are sinners, those who realize they're spiritually sick. So if God hadn't given a law to show man his weakness, he might have thought he was all right before God and wouldn't need the promised seed, wouldn't need Jesus. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Of course, the mediator is referring to Moses. And the angels somehow were involved in it. There's not much said in the Old Testament about the function of angels in the administrating of the law, but there are some New Testament verses that bring out that angels were somehow involved in the, maybe in speaking it to Moses, administrating it later on, so forth. With this, Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2-3, Psalms 68:17.